It's great to be able to share again, continuing through the letter that we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians. It's a tough letter. I don't know if anyone else, if we're honest, actually reading through some things we've gone through, have been really quite challenging. I mean, they're quite easy to just ignore, really, and then they're not challenging. This week, particularly for me, working through the passage we're going to look at, which is 1 Corinthians 13, Paul kind of slightly concernedly came to me beforehand in the coffee. We are doing that one that looks at love, aren't we? Which we are. And I really, I suppose in many ways, I'd want to start by just, I don't know, offering that health warning. Actually, if we're going to do this properly, then it's probably going to be a challenge. It's going to be a challenge in different ways. But the potential of what God can do in and through us and out of us is beyond what we can comprehend. And so it's that willingness of whether we're going to take these things and really think them through, work through them, be willing to be honest about ourselves maybe, and actually say, God, okay, what have you got for me? And how are you going to use me and work through me? If you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn it on, 1 Corinthians 13. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter 12. Just picking up where Dom left off last week. All right. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We went away over Easter as a family. I decided to get myself something to read. And I came across, I'd seen it a while before, but came across, got a copy of Ben Fogle's book, Up. The explorer, self-made adventurer, that sort of thing. It's his account of scaling Everest. And it shares, kind of off the back of their family situation, and losing a child, and that kind of is interwoven without it. But there's this powerful moment, which I'm sure is not unique to him at all, but when they've landed in Nepal and are hiking to the base camp of Everest to begin the preparations and the final ascent to the summit. And there's that moment he describes as they're walking along, and they see, for the one and only time, the peak of Everest. And in the distance, they can see this mountain that has consumed his life for certainly the previous year or more. It's something that he's seen many times on TV or in pictures, but never kind of in the flesh. And he sees this peak, and there's this awe and wonder at it, but also there's this sense of, wow, am I ever actually going to make the top of it? Will I ever actually really reach the summit? Or is it just a nice idea? And as the account goes, one of the team that he went with never actually completed it. They had to come back. And I wonder, as I was reading this passage and reflecting this week, whether there's something of that same feeling we might feel when we look at what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 13. Some of what he lays out, we might think kind of, is it this lofty peak that in reality we're never going to reach? And probably no Christian has ever reached. And therefore, almost kind of, what are we doing wasting our time with all of this? It's a part of the letter that some actually refer to as the climax of the letter. Certainly a high point in the New Testament in terms of what Paul writes about here in these verses. And throughout the letter, the theme of unity is something that we've been coming back to again and again. Don reflected on it last week. It's something that Paul speaks very bluntly and blatantly about, but also just weaves subtly throughout what he writes. And in many ways, I think Paul is saying here, you know, you can do all these things, and he gives various examples, but if you don't have love, if you haven't got love, then, and I paraphrase, you are wasting your time. You have probably a lot of other things that we better spent doing, because actually if you haven't got love, then you're nowhere. And for me, that raised the question, in my reflections in planning, is almost, should we ask that question to start with? Are we wasting our time? Am I wasting my time? Are you wasting your time? As a church, are we wasting our time? If actually love is something that is only maybe surface level in terms of the lives that we live or the fellowship that we share, but actually if we dig down, there isn't really any substance to it. Maybe we're busy doing 101 different things, ministry, good kind of visionary outworkings and all that sort of thing, but actually if it comes to it, we don't do it out of love, what's the point? Maybe a different question or a better phrasing of that question is actually kind of, God, how can we show and express and live out that love? Asking the question, are we wasting our time, is quite negative, and actually maybe just kind of will send us into a bit of a spiral and, well, what is the point? But actually asking this question, God, how can we take what Paul is writing here and apply it to our lives? How can we think this through? How can we seek to be the people that Paul was certainly encouraging and challenging the church in Corinth to be some 2,000 years ago, right here, right now, in the lives that we live? Now, we have a passage here that I'm guessing is probably one of the most well-known in the Bible. Or maybe known is not the best thing. It's probably one of the most heard passages in the Bible. It's also one of those passages that has something of its own soundtrack. If you think about it, I don't know if the wedding bells will start to chime in your head, you know, here comes the bride and all that sort of thing, because it is one of those passages that is almost that go-to for preachers when it comes to a wedding. When Emma and I got married 15 years ago, I particularly wanted to have the wedding march as we went out. And we had this band from Bible College were doing the worship, and we just kind of left it to them, and we said, this is what we want to do, and they were going to play it, and that's fine, something. And so Tony, one of our friends, we're standing at the front, he kind of steps up and plays what I can only describe as something that sounded more like The Last Post. And there was that moment when you're like, kind of, what's going on here? It did then kind of progress into this kind of jazz version of the wedding march and was absolutely amazing. But as I said earlier, you can watch back on the video, and it's the look on people's faces of like, what is actually going on here? We had a great time, if nothing else. I mean, it's a passage that some describe it as, you know, a lofty expression of Scripture, comparing it almost to Shakespeare in terms of the way that Paul is crafting his words, the way that as you read it, it just flows so effortlessly and beautifully, and the way that he just brings it together. But it's interesting that Paul is not writing to rhapsodize marriage. He's not writing this for it to be used at every wedding service and ceremony and gathering henceforth. That wasn't his starting point, however much for many that has become what it has become. The Greek word for love in the New Testament, agape, was not actually in common usage up until this point. And in many ways in the New Testament, it was brought in and really adopted because of the love of God that needed some new expression. Don't you think about the English language? There's so many words that have just become kind of watered down and actually mean endless different things, or mean nothing really at all. I can love my wife, but I can also love films. I can love rice. I can love chocolate. And suddenly you're kind of going, that same word is used for a number of different things, which hopefully that expression is felt differently.
And so they were kind of brought this in and really started using it, because it required a new word. Because God had, you know, gone completely beyond human expressions of love in what Jesus did in dying on the cross and in returning from death 3 days later. And so Paul is kind of writing with that in the back of his mind. Life without love is worthless, Paul says. What is the point? Obviously, again, a reminder that this comes within the context of a letter. Paul is writing very much to this community, saying, you know, this needs to be at the heart of who you are. People who love one another. People who are united together. People who care for one another. Doesn't mean it can't apply to a married couple. But if that's all we see it as, we're missing the heart and the power, really, of what Paul is seeking to communicate. Because he's actually asking that question to get them to think about, how are they treating one another? How are they actually acting day in, day out, in terms of the lives that they live? And what's interesting is Paul, you recall looking at the other passages in Corinthians, but in other letters as well, he often puts himself as an example. He says, you know, kind of look at me, this is what I'm doing. Not in a proud, boastful sense, but almost as a model for them. But it's interesting here, he says, even, you know, he says, without love, he's nothing. Even he, for all that he's achieved, all that he's done, all that he can profess to, actually, without love, even he hasn't got any hope. It's asking that question, how do we express, our actions express, or maybe fail to express, love for one another? And there's lots of different ways we can think that through. Maybe we might think within our family unit. We might think within the kind of our colleagues in terms of where we work. We might think in terms of the church community. We might think of within the wider community. But how is it something that isn't just an add-on or for those holy Joes, but actually it's something for every single one of us to be thinking through? So Paul says at the end of our chapter 12, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. It doesn't say, kind of, I'm going to show you just one way that you could opt to kind of engage in that would really be a good idea. He doesn't say, kind of, I'm going to show you a nice idea I picked up on my travels that seems to go really well down in Philippi. They've really grasped this. And I think, you know, why not, you know, you could use it as well, sort of thing. And now he says, the most excellent way. Almost the only way. It's not a simple or the easiest way. And that's where for us maybe it's that moment when we look up at Everest, of actually going, have you read some of this, Ed? Have you really kind of clocked what he's saying? How are we ever going to achieve that? How are we going to take it on board? See, for many couples around the world, you know, the words of this passage would echo with the sentiments of, to me, you're perfect, you know. I like you just as you are. You know, you complete me. And this passage kind of sums that up, and it's lovely. Wonderful. Yeah, now let's go off and eat too much, drink too much, and or just have a great honeymoon. Paul, though, in this passage, he raises the bar of what is actually expected. And he raises it to an almost seemingly impossible level. But he does that, I believe, for a reason. Because if this is something that actually we could all go out of here and tick off and accomplish, and this week we could go, yeah, I can do this, I can, yeah, I'm patient, kind, yeah, not, yeah, no problem, I've got this sorted. Then where does that leave us in terms of our relationship with God? Because it's through the power of God working in our lives that we're able to accomplish these things, that we're able to be the people that he longs for us to be. Many in the world, though, like the fact that, well, it's all about you, it's all about you sorting yourself out and all that sort of thing, was actually our relationship with God is recognising, as Paul said, that our words don't really capture who God is and his awesomeness. And it's that privilege to know him that we need to recognise. And so in the first three verses, Paul basically said, you know, love needs to be the foundation of everything. Without it, you're like a resounding gong or a chiming cymbal, clanging cymbal. And you've got to remember, picture the scene in Corinth. As we've shared, the city of Corinth would have had endless temples and places of worship where you could worship whichever kind of god you felt particularly suited your need on that day of the week. And then the next day you could pick something else.
And often many of them would have had gongs or cymbals that would have kind of gathered people and called them in and caught their attention. So in part, Paul's actually saying to the church in Corinth, he said, you know, without love, you're nothing more than the noisy din of that pagan worship. Without love, you know. And he's not mincing his words. He's being quite direct, quite clear, laying it out to them that love needs to be the foundation of everything. But more than that, it's not just about kind of making that choice, go, yeah, okay, we're up for love, yep, sign on, brilliant, we'll go with these sorts of things that Paul's saying. But actually, it requires a change. As he goes on, verses 4-7, one of the most challenging passages. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Easy to read in, you know, 20 seconds. But it requires a willingness. It requires me to go, actually, yeah, this is what I want to really take hold of. It's not just about nice, warm, fuzzy feelings, but actually it's about patterns of behaviour that I'm going to seek to learn, I'm going to seek to adopt, and with God's help and his spirit working through and in me, actually are going to be part of who I am moving forward. Paul isn't offering some pick and mix sweet stand to them. You know, which one are you going for? In those four verses, there's 15 attributes of love that he mentions. You know, we're going to go down the line of, well, kind of the 15, as long as you're hitting 8, that's pretty good, that's more than half, isn't it? You know, that's good, yeah, take it. Brilliant. Or actually, I really feel quite patient. You know, I've always been told I'm quite, so I'm going to go with that one, yeah. But well, I don't know, boasting, proud, maybe not so much. So, you know, he's not kind of giving us some list that we can pick and choose the ones that suit us. He also, I don't think, is advocating some kind, well, a game of whack-a-mole, you know, where as long as you're hitting one, that's good enough. Another one might pop up. But as long as you're hitting something. So as long as this week you are patient, brilliant. It's signed off and you're sorted. Don't worry about the rest of them. They're just extras. But as long as, or, you know, a proportion. Now, Paul is wanting the believers to live lives of obedience to God. And therefore, that means taking stock of where they find themselves. You know, the church in Corinth, they thought they were something special. To be fair, they were in a society, living in a city, where knowledge, where status, where advancement was the key. And that's what you should strive after. And so they'd kind of got caught up in that a bit. Yet Paul, kind of in light of this, goes on and almost explores, actually, no, there is more to come. Where you find yourselves now, it's not the end of the road, it's not the end of the story, and it's not fulfillment, however much those around you might seek to say it is. And he points out, you know, he says, you know, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they will cease, be stilled, and pass away. And it's this whole kind of illustration, he says, you know, as a child, he reasoned like a child. When he became a man, he reasoned like a man, in that sense of as you grow up, you realise that the, you know, what was gone before is only in part the picture. At the shed on Wednesday, the youth midweek group, the small group that we've started, we're looking at the Ten Commandments and the devotions that we're working through at the moment. And on Wednesday, it was honour your mother and your father. And so I was leading it, and so we played a game of true or false, stupid things Ed did when he was younger. And they had to guess whether they were true or false. And the whole idea, whether this quite got across, I'm not sure. The whole idea was, you know, hopefully the stupid things I did as a child, I'm gonna impart those truths. Don't do these things to my own children. You know, you learn from them, that sort of thing. And in many ways, Paul is kind of saying here, you know, just think about where you find yourself now. Verse 12, he says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Basically, where you are now, you think you've got it all sorted. You think you know the best. You think you know how everything's going to work out. But actually, there is so much more to come.
and helping them to grasp that is what Paul is seeking to do. One commentator refers to this. He says, when we see from the other side, even the most glorious will be like child's play. So for them, it was all about knowledge. And Paul is basically saying, you know, the knowledge you think you've got now is just going to seem insignificant when you actually get face to face with your Lord and your Saviour. Now, I said earlier, Paul is raising the bar. In many ways, actually, Paul isn't raising the bar because he's just reminding them of where the bar is, so to speak. It's not that he came up with this kind of new concept. He's just articulating it to them. And I believe it's for us actually asking that question as followers of Jesus. What does it mean for love to be truly evident in terms of who we are and the lives that we live? And how are we recognising that in our own strength we can't do it, but therefore we need God's help? And asking for his power to fill us afresh and equip us for the situations we're going to face. I think the sad reality is that many newly married couples are probably never going to live up to this. Partly because they don't actually realise what the text is about. Because it can come across as it's just about being loving and fuzzy and warm and buying flowers and that sort of stuff. Whereas obviously what Paul is saying is no, it's so much more. And that would lead some to say, well, actually such a passage should never be preached at a wedding. And any sermon person who does that is kind of, you know, missing the point. And I don't think that's the case, because I think what Paul is writing about, you know, there are the fundamentals of what love is. In many ways, it's that potential that preachers, and having preached on it myself at wedding, probably don't go far enough. Because it's easier just to have something that's nice and warm and comfortable. It's actually saying, what does it mean if I'm going to take seriously the call to follow Jesus and to love those around me? It's kind of two questions that I want to leave you with that have been going around in my head this week. One is, what alignment or realignment is needed? If I'm going to actually take this, what in my life do I need to actually reflect on and address? Rather than just go, it's okay. I just keep hitting those moles and one pops up and just get by. What is it I actually really need to maybe open up to others about and actually have people stand with me in it? Maybe I need to actually go and address and put right some wrongs that have happened. Ask that question, yeah, how, Lord, can I love like you want me to? Because that's the second question, not just what realignment maybe is needed, but who would Jesus not want me to show love to? Is the second question that's been going in my head this week. Because I'm sure, well, no, I can't be sure. I can certainly think of people that I don't want to show love to. People who you see or you hear on the news, or even as you go around our lives, and actually you kind of go, I want to cross the road from you because actually you don't fit, or I don't know how I'm going to deal with you, or I maybe don't agree with some of the things that you're doing, or and therefore I'm just going to stand at arm's length. Whereas I don't believe there's anyone on that list that Jesus would not want us to show love to. And so it's for us to again ask that question of going, okay, God, who are you going to put in my path this week? Maybe people that I'm very familiar with and I've seen many times before and I see day in, day out. But actually, God wants me to take that step towards them and demonstrate his love to them. Maybe it's going to be the fact that I'm going to encounter someone I've never met before this week. Maybe only for a moment, but actually the way I interact with them, I'm going to have a choice as to how that plays out. Again, it's only by God's power, his strength within us, that we're going to be able to do anything. But it's asking for that. Asking for that filling. Recognising that we can't do this on our own, but that he wants to do it through us. Let's pray. I just want to take a moment and maybe
there are things that have popped into your mind or come to the fore in terms of that realignment. Maybe one of those things that Paul writes about as he describes love, an area that is a challenge for you. Father, firstly, I want to pray your blessing and your grace over any who just bring to the fore what it is you're saying, Lord. None of this is to condemn us. None of this is to make us feel small or useless or rubbish. But I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you will stir within us an ability to be your people as you long for us to be. I pray that you will help us to share with someone else where we find ourselves so that we can seek to move forward. And Father, I pray as we think about who it is you want us to love, Lord, which is an endless list of everyone. I pray, Father, you'll give us wisdom as to how we can use our time, our resources, all that you have gifted us with to be the people that you want us to be, Lord. I pray for us as a church family. I pray, Father, that you will bring clarity in terms of those areas or situations that even within kind of the four walls, so to speak, where love is not actually evident, and there are things that need to be dealt with. I pray that you will by your grace help us to address those, Lord. But I also pray that you'll give us the boldness and the strength to look into the week ahead, to say, God, will you use me? Will you work through me? Will you help me to show love to those around me? In your name we pray.